I recently read a true story about a guy in Chicago who works with the down and out there. The story of this young prostitute that came to him sick and homeless and barely able to support herself and her little two-year-old daughter. And so what this young lady did was rent out her two-year-old daughter to men and said that through that she was able to make more to support her drug habit. Real sad, obviously, just a terrible situation. And this guy said that he asked this young lady if she had considered going to the church for some encouragement and support and help. And he said that he'll never forget the almost naive shock, the look on her face when he said that. And she looked at him and said, "Church? Why in the world would I want to go there? I already feel terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse." There was a homosexual man who said, "I would love to go to church, but whenever I've tried, somebody spreads a rumor about me, and suddenly everybody withdraws. As a gay man, I've found it easier for me to get sex on the street than to get a hug in church." Now, these two stories that I've mentioned to you, these two examples, I think give a pretty accurate description of how the world generally views church. And yet I find it so ironic that when Jesus was here, notorious sinners were attracted to him, not repulsed. What I've shared with you today, by and large, says that people of the world are repulsed by the church. And yet, when you look at Jesus, they were attracted to him. In fact, the people that were repulsed by Jesus during his time were the people who were religious. It's just the opposite. Why do you think that is? I think it is because at least the sinners in Jesus' time were honest about their sin. The religious people tried to cover it up and make everybody think that they never sinned. The sinners during the time of Christ realized that they came to God simply by grace because they knew they had nothing to offer God. On the other hand, the religious people felt like that they had something to offer God and that God ought to be pretty impressed with the religious life that they led. So you see, the problem in Jesus' day is essentially the same problem that we have today with the way people view organized religion. And that is that the hypocrisy of those who claim to be religious drive away the very people that Christianity is intended to attract. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can admit to the fact that the only reason that you did that is because you too were attracted to the grace of God, realizing that there is nothing in and of yourself that can earn heaven. It is simply that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. It's simply grace. That attracted you. And you said, "That is something I need," and you accepted Christ. And that is the very same thing that the world needs from Christians today. And yet, with what I've shared, by and large, they do not view evangelical Christianity as being gracious, but rather as being harsh, judgmental, and a life of rules. I'd like for us to look together at the very last chapter of the book of Titus. We're going to finish our series in this little book this morning. We've called the series Graced with Good Deeds because that is what the whole book of Titus has been focusing on. It's been taking that general theme and been applying it to very specific areas. In chapter 1, we saw it was applied to church leaders. Chapter 2, to basically everybody else, to the older men, the older women, the younger men, employees. Last week we saw the great motivation that grace has in our lives. We do good deeds because we're grateful. And today what Paul's going to do, instead of focusing on how grace affects the individual person, which is where he's been most of the time so far, grace focusing on the individual person. Now he's going to talk about how the person who has been affected by the grace of God affects others. Having been affected, you are to affect others. It's what he teaches us in Titus 3. Let's read the first couple of verses. Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." In other words, Christians are to be model citizens. We are to submit to the governing authorities. They have been placed over us. We are to obey their laws as long as their laws don't contradict the Bible. And the way in which we are to do that, Paul says, look at the extremes, or you might say, look at the to the extent that we are to live before an unbelieving world. To be ready for every good deed. To malign no one. No one. No exceptions. It doesn't say except, little footnote, look down, your boss, etc. No, malign no one. To be uncontentious. Gentle. Showing every consideration for all men. Notice the extremes. Every good deed. Malign no one. Every consideration. All men. The life of grace in a Christian is to permeate everything he or she does. No exceptions. A Christian is to be a model citizen. And Paul says, remind them this. Why say that? Because we forget it. We have to be reminded of these things. We forget it. In fact, by and large, my job is to remind you of a lot of things you probably already know. I could come up with probably about 5 messages on Christian themes and preach just those 5 messages over and over, and that'd pretty well cover the bases. My challenge is to creatively figure out different ways to say the same thing to you. Remind them to be subject to rulers. We don't tend to, or perhaps I should say, we tend to forget to be uncontentious and gentle, to malign no one. That's why I think Christianity by and large views, back up, culture views by and large Christianity as being negative. Because we don't apply these first couple of verses of being gentle. Just last week I saw, every Wednesday they have a big band that comes up here and plays. And there's always a crowd that comes up on the square. And I came home from lunch and saw, I was walking down the sidewalk and I saw that people were starting to leave the band. And there was this guy standing over on the corner in the heat of the day with a full suit on. And he had a wooden sign, you know, that went over the front and the back. And on that sign it said something like, Jesus saves from hell. And hell had all these flames painted up on it. And this guy was literally screaming at all the people that were standing there on the square. And so I just kind of stopped and watched. I thought, I want to see what kind of response this guy gets. Some people laughed at him. Some people, you know, I'd watched them from far away as they kind of walked up and saw him for the first time. I saw one group of people start to go that way and then they stopped and they went the other way. But most folks I saw simply just kind of shook their head, giving the body language of, oh, isn't that typical and isn't that sad? Not one person that I see dropped to their knees and say, you know what? Maybe I am going to hell. Now, I'm not saying that God can't use that kind of a ministry. I just wonder if it's the most effective. And I wonder if how it can be reconciled with Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Gentle. Showing every consideration for all men. Rather than being dispensers of grace, the church is viewed as dispensers of rules. And so we confuse the true gospel of God's grace with rules. Chuck Swindoll calls these kind of people grace killers, Christians who just talk about morality and that's it, never the grace of God. Philip Yancey writes about it and calls it the idea of ungrace, that there's no grace to it. In fact, Yancey tells a story about how he wrote this article, and the editors of Christianity Today magazine titled this article, "Why Bill Clinton Isn't the Antichrist." And somehow this article made it to Clinton's desk. And a couple of months after this, Clinton invited about a dozen evangelicals to have breakfast with him, and Yancey was invited to come. And as he sat there, Clinton started, you know, the talk. They basically said that they gave each of these guys 5 minutes to share their concerns with the president. And he would sit and listen and interact with them. And Clinton started, Yancey said, by basically saying that he felt like he was an orphan in the religious world. That as soon as he came up to power and began to explain some of the things that he believed, all the evangelicals began to hate him. He said he would jog through Washington, D.C. and would see bumper stickers that say, "A vote for Bill Clinton is a sin against God." And he said this. He said this to this group of people that gathered there that morning. He said, quote, "I've been in politics long enough to expect criticism and hostility, but I was unprepared for the hatred I get from Christians. Why do Christians hate so much?" Now, obviously, there may be points of disagreement with some of Clinton's stances, some of the things that he believes that are clear in the Scripture. But that it's discussed with a hateful manner, that's my bone to pick. Prime example, I think, of this is a quote by a guy named Randall Terry. Operation Rescue, he founded this organization. He publicly calls the Clintons Ahab and Jezebel. And he said this, I want you to let a wave of hatred wash over you. Yes, hate is good. We have a biblical duty. We are called by God to conquer this country." Now, he may not represent all of us here, may not even represent mainline evangelical Christianity. But it's his quotes that make the paper. And it's the paper that the world reads and views us. The media is not going to be a good interpretation of what evangelical Christianity is about. And yet, by and large, that's how they get their view. And then they meet people who, instead of dispensing God's grace, point their finger and say, "You know, you really shouldn't be sleeping with that guy if you're not married." Well, that's true, but is that her biggest need at that moment, to know that? No. She needs to see grace so that she can see it, her Heavenly Father. And yeah, maybe what she's doing is wrong, but is that her biggest need? If we start wagging our fingers at people and telling them this is wrong before we're telling them, "Now, Jesus Christ died for your sins," that's the biggest need. The church is even guilty of slamming its fellow believers. Tony Campolo tried to minister to some homosexuals one time, and he got all kinds of grief from the Christian community. Eugene Peterson has a great little paraphrase of the New Testament called The Message. And he was accused of, quote, "tampering with the Word of God" when he wrote that, even though he admitted it was a paraphrase. Richard Foster writes books on Christian discipline because he had a chapter on meditation, which is in the Bible. I mean, you read Joshua 1:8. Meditation's in the Bible. You meditate on Scripture. But because he had a chapter on meditation, people accused him of being a New Ager. Chuck Colson is very involved in the prison ministries now because he was in prison because of the Watergate business that he was involved in with Nixon. But now he has a ministry to the prisons, and he won the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, which is normally given, or commonly given, I should say, to unbelievers. And when he won that, because he accepted it, and because it's commonly given to unbelievers, he said that he got a string of the most hateful mail that he's ever gotten from Christians. In fact, let me read you a quote. He says, "Our brethren were far less charitable than the secular media was during the days of Watergate." The secular media treated him better during the time of Watergate than his own brothers and sisters in Christ did when he got an award for progress in religion. I got a voicemail message a couple of weeks ago about a column that I wrote in the Denton Record Chronicle. And this guy was a real short message. And I'll try to just kind of paraphrase what he said. He said, "Hello, first of all, I just want you to know I'm an atheist. And I read what you wrote," and then he talked about, you know, the subject a little bit. And he said, "And I just wish that there were more people that lived like what you wrote about." And then he finished with this, and I'll never forget this. He said, "I just wanted to call and tell you I appreciated that and that I love you for it." An atheist loves me. An evangelical pastor is writing stuff that he doesn't agree with regarding heaven and hell, but he agrees with something I said, and he puts aside the other stuff and says, "You know what? I agree with you on that. I appreciate what you said about that. In fact, I love you for it." I told Brian about that voicemail, and he said, "You know what? How many Christians do you know that would call an atheist and say, 'You know, we don't agree on everything, but I want you to know this particular thing that you're standing for, I appreciate it and I love you for it.' How many Christians would tell an atheist, 'I love you for it,' and really mean it?" You see, if our involvement in politics, our involvement in community activities, our involvement with the world in general, does not display the love of Jesus Christ, if it just displays wagging the finger at morality, then we're pulling the slats out of the most powerful part of the gospel, grace. And our society confuses the way you get to heaven or what Christianity is all about as a set of rules as opposed to grace. It is not a set of rules. Rules have nothing to do with you having a relationship with Christ initially. It's placing your faith in Him. It's simply grace. And yet our society doesn't see that. They see the finger, and so that they think it's rules. And if that's the case, they're right. We're a bunch of hypocrites. And why would I ever go there, as that prostitute said? They just make me feel worse. Our primary job as believers, I think, is not to bring morality to the United States. I think we can have a great effect in that regard, but I don't think that's our primary job. Only God can do that. And how that happens is the world sees Christians living grace, living graciously, just as is written here in Titus, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. They see that, and then they hear about grace. And then they accept God's grace. And their heart is changed, which is what changes society, not laws. Laws can curb, but there's always the lawbreakers. It's the heart that has to be changed. That comes through accepting the grace of God. And that's it. Probably the best book I've read so far this year is by Philip Yancey. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace. And in it, he talks about this idea that you can't legislate, you can't change hearts by laws. Listen to this. He says, "A state government can shut down stores and theaters on Sunday, but it can't compel worship. It can arrest and punish KKK murderers, but it can't cure their hatred, much less teach them love. It can pass laws making divorce more difficult, but it can't force husbands to love their wives and wives to love their husbands. It can give subsidies to the poor, but it can't force the rich to show them compassion. It can ban adultery, but not lust. Theft, but not covetousness. Cheating, but not pride. It can encourage virtue, but not holiness." If all we're doing in our involvement with a society as Christians is to say, "That's right, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong," the culture looks at Christianity as simply a set of moral rules, where at its base, it is about grace. We've got a guy here in the church, James, plays in the band. At his work, he says it's a pretty negative environment, and he, on the average, has a pretty good positive attitude at his work. And so, believe it or not, some folks approached him and asked him, would you give our whole group here a talk about how to have a positive attitude? He says, sure. And so he opens up his Bible to James chapter 3 and talks about the tongue. And afterwards, people were coming up to him saying, now where is that again? They wanted to know more. See, that is ideally what Paul is talking about here. To be so gentle, to have such a great attitude out in the world, which is in total contrast to their attitude. That there is such a shock factor there that they come and they say, what's going on with you? And when you tell them, you have the credibility to talk about the grace of God. Is there a way to communicate that some of the views of the president are unbiblical? Is there a way to say, this is right, this is wrong, in a gentle way in society? Yes, there is a way. It all has to do with, like James, your attitude. Look at verse 3, Titus 3, verse 3. Why should we be this way? Why should we be ready to do every duty, to malign no one, show every consideration for all men? Here's why, verse 3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's why. Because you were like them too at one time. The unbelievers are described here, a pretty hopeless state. And this is where really all the world ends up apart from a relationship with Christ. Envy, enslaved to lusts, and hating people. And you hate people because they're enslaved to lusts and they're sinners too. It feeds off each other to where it's ultimately, as described here, just a hopeless circumstance is life apart from God. Just after Valentine's Day, I read where a beggar up in Brooklyn went to a monastery, knocked on the door, and this 74-year-old priest opens the door, and this beggar asked for some money. The priest gave him a few bucks to get something to eat. The guy left, came back again, knocked on the door again, asked the same priest for some more money. The priest gave him some more money. He left. A few minutes later, came back, knocked on the door again, except this time, he pushed his way in and he demanded that the priest give him all his money. 74-year-old priest. And when the priest said no, this guy started beating this priest up. And when this happened, two other priests who were even older than this guy, than this priest, they were in their upper 70s, 78 years old. So you've got these three 70-something-year-old priests fighting with this beggar. And I read that and I thought, you know what? That is so typical of the way we are if you have a life apart from God. That you come and you take, and you come and you take, to finally you see the weakness there and you take advantage. This is the kind of world that Paul tells us that we're to be gentle in, that we're to be uncontentious, showing every consideration. Why? Why be this way to a world of ingrates? Because, Paul says, we also once were foolish ourselves. He says, why love the pagan? Because one time you were a pagan and somebody loved you and told you about the Lord. See, Paul challenges them to remember their past. Now, the New Testament, all throughout it, challenges us to grow from our past. To always grow and to let the Lord cause us to become better and better people, leaving our unbelieving past behind. And yet at the same time, we are never told to forget that unbelieving past, but rather to use it as a contrast of where God has us now. C.S. Lewis said he could never understand how to make the distinction between loving the sinner and hating the sin. You ever tried to do that? Somebody you see is just a real jerk. You can see their sin all over their face and still love them. How do you love the sinner and hate the sin? How do you separate what they do from who they are? C.S. Lewis had a great little summary. He said he couldn't make the distinction, but then he says, but years later it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life. namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. He says, in fact, the very reason why I hated the things was because they were in the person I loved. How do you separate the two? You're doing it in yourself. We all do it. Apply that same thing to somebody else. Or like Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. It assumes you love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Russian novelist Dostoevsky has a great quote. He said, to love a person means to see them as God intended him to be. That's how Jesus loved. He could see what he could make of that person. And that is what he loved. He knew the person, not the deeds. He focused on the person. So you see, Paul's telling us that the world is not a hopeless place. Why? Because God saved you. The world's not hopeless. You too were once like that. And then he says in verse 4, notice he starts it with the word but. And I think he does that intentionally showing that we were like this hopeless, unbelieving world. And now he contrasts it to show what we did with our lives. Contrasting it now with what God can do with a life that's devoted to Him. That's what the but is for. It contrasts what you were with your own deeds, with what you are, with what God can do. In verse 4 he says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You could translate verse 5 literally. It's a famous verse, and for good reason. We have it here, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Literally, you could translate it like this, and I'll emphasize the way Paul emphasized it originally. Not from works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. See, he emphasizes that it's not what we did, but His mercy that saved us. Not good deeds. That's why I find it so surprising. I mean, that's so heavily emphasized. And yet so many of the commentaries I read on this verse interpreted this part here where it talks about washing of regeneration, interpreted that as baptism. As if baptism has anything to do with your regeneration. It's the washing of regeneration. Or that is the washing that is regeneration. If this is baptism, it totally contradicts everything he just said before it, that he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done, but according to his mercy. By the washing, meaning the cleaning, you might say the spiritual cleaning of regeneration and renewal, notice, by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit didn't baptize you. Some pastor did. It's speaking of a different kind of washing. It's speaking of becoming a Christian. The emphasis here is on what God has done, not on what we do. And again, like last week, the grace of God in our lives is not just to focus us on heaven, but look at verse 8. It's also to cause us to do something else. This is a trustworthy statement. What is? That we're saved simply by grace. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Why? Why have a confidence in that? So that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. That's why. Why have a confidence? Why have an assurance of your salvation? Paul says that that grace may not just be in you, but it will extend into the community. That having been affected by grace, you then become an instrument that affects others for the grace of God. So here's a great summary statement. We aren't saved by good works, but for them. Can't say it any simpler than that. You're not saved by good works, but for them. For them. David Siemens is an excellent Christian counselor, writer, summed up his entire career this way. He said, "A long time ago, I was driven to the conclusion, two major causes of most emotional problems among Christians are these. One, the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace. Second, the failure to give out that unconditional grace to other people." Basically, those two things. To receive it ourselves, and then to give it out. And the problem I think we have a lot of times is we'll receive it. We know the good theology. We're saved simply by grace. But then we think that for some reason we're saved, or we stay saved, or we still have the favor of God by our works, not by His grace. My friend, I want to tell you, if you've placed your faith in Christ, every bit of wrath that God had for you and your sin was placed on Jesus. There is no wrath for you. Nothing but love. Even when God disciplines your disobedience, it's in love, as a son or a daughter. We aren't saved by good works, but for them. We have the freedom to know we're accepted in the sight of God. We don't have to do good works to be accepted. We do good works because we are. That's what this book has been hammering over and over and over, and I hope that you've heard that from me over and over and over, and that you will begin to implement that in your life. Don't have to do something to please God. You do something because you already are pleasing in God's sight. But I want you to notice, as we are gracious to the world, what this grace doesn't mean that we are to do. Look at verse 9. "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." Being gracious doesn't mean that you put up with sin and error. It means you're gracious in dealing with it. A factious man, particularly talking about here in the church, you're gracious to him. You give him a first and second warning. And after that, you have nothing more to do with him. In fact, the word shun here, when it talks about shunning foolish controversies, literally means to turn about face. You're not even dealing with the issue anymore because it's foolish. And as he says, it's unprofitable to even have conversations with folks like this. So having talked about the fact that we are to be graced with good deeds, now in the last few verses of this great little book, he gives some specific examples, which is good for us. And not just walk out here going, "Yay, do good deeds. Yay, everybody will do good deeds." Well, what good deeds? Look at what he says. "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, where I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who were with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." He ends the book like he started, focusing on the good deeds that a Christian is to have. And he gives some specifics. Help these guys out. So let me paraphrase by way of application what we just read. We should engage in good deeds that meet needs, lest we be unfruitful. When's the last time you did something you met a need other than for yourself? Think about that. When's the last time you met a need other than for yourself? If we're not doing that, engaging in good deeds that truly meet needs, we're unfruitful. You know, in the Old Testament, when you came on a dead body or a sick person, particularly a leper, you weren't supposed to touch them because that contamination will get on you. And I think we've transferred in an unhealthy way that same mentality now into the New Testament. We've got a world full of sick and hurting people, particularly spiritually as well as physically. And we don't want to get near them. We don't want our kids to get near them. We don't want to get near them, so we'll build a little wall around ourselves and just wait for the rapture. But that's not what Jesus did. It's so interesting, when Jesus came upon a sick person, a leper, for example, Instead of when Jesus touching them, that leper making him unclean, Jesus made the leper clean. And I think that's exactly what we're to be doing in our society, in our community, in politics, whatever. Instead of being afraid to touch the unclean thing, lest we be unclean, to get involved in the lives of other people and let the power of Christ work through us to make them clean by grace. I want to show you a video clip about a group of young people that live here in Denton, or that have a ministry here in Denton, with Bible clubs. They'll go out to little kids, and they'll play ball with them, they'll read stories to them, and they'll also tell them about Jesus Christ. Let's look at this.
I think Bible clubs are a really neat thing because a lot of parents don't have transportation to get their children to church every Sunday to learn about the Lord and things. And my children have learned a whole lot. They've learned, my daughter, she's really become a big cleanup person around our house and keeps her room a lot neater. And she's learned about all the colors, about sin and the good things and all those. And she talks about the Lord a lot more than what she did before. And I just think it's a real neat thing.
And God was good, and I knew if I spoke the words, He would be listening. The years can take us far away from the simple childlike faith, but I am longing to.
And at Bible Club, I learned about Jesus and to play with other kids.
That God is great and God is good. So I will speak the words. God our Father once again.
I like something about Bible Club. School club. I like to learn about that book right there. You see it? You see this book? No, you go.
I don't know. I like everything.
A prayer for forgiveness. A desperate cry for help. A praise flowing from a thankful heart. Before I come knowing you're still listening.
My name is Jemias and I'm 10 and I like to play basketball and learn about Jesus and pray. That's all.
So pure and touches heart. They do, I'm sure, for God is great, and God is good.
I think y'all doing a good job with it, and I think y'all need to keep it up. Every week, get them away from there. Teach them something. Help us with them.
They listening, still listening.
The name of this outreach is called TYME, T-Y-M-E, meaning Teaching Youth Ministry Everywhere. They just go to these backyards and will teach folks, these little kids, about Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a group of folks from TYME here today. Raise your hands. Where are you? Yeah, right there. If you're interested in being a part of this, talk to them afterwards. This is a great opportunity to specifically get involved with good deeds. Another great opportunity, if you have your bulletin, look on the inside of it there. You're probably aware already of Vision Ministries, but they work with the Time Ministry. Vision Ministries used to be two doors down here from us. Now they've moved to a much bigger facility, and they constantly need volunteers. What they'll do is people will donate food and clothes and stuff, refrigerators, all kinds of things, and they'll give them to the needy folks in Denton and then share Jesus Christ with these folks. I don't know of a ministry that does a better job of putting into practice Titus chapter 3 than Vision Ministries, where they actually are meet pressing needs and not being unfruitful, and using that to show the grace of God and then telling them about the grace of God. Al Jacobson's director of Vision Ministries. Al, where are you? Where is Al? Well, he'll be here. He said he would. So if you want to talk to him, or you can talk to John. John, raise your hand back there. Yeah, John works with Vision as well. But a great way for you to actually put the rubber to the road and not just say, yay, I do good deeds. But what good deeds? What have you done? How have you used the grace of God in your life, in the lives of other people? And it may not be through these ministries. These are just some practical ways to for sure succeed. And if you're looking perhaps at doing something else, great, do it. But do something, lest we be unfruitful. Remember that quote that I gave you up front about that prostitute? It says, you know, why would I ever go to church? They just make me feel worse. I pray that will never be true of Denton Community Church. Never be true of each one of you. What we've called this series, Graced with Good Deeds, is not just a summary statement about the book of Titus. It ought to be a summary statement of your life. John Krim, graced with good deeds. Al Petrusky, graced with good deeds. Whatever your name is, put graced with good deeds after it. That ought to be how you are known in the community. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this book that we've spent all these weeks in to teach us about the grace of God. And I pray for the one who is here today that if they were to die today, they would have no idea if they would be going to heaven or not. That you might move in their heart to believe in Jesus Christ and to accept him simply by grace through faith. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who by your grace have trusted Christ, we would not be content to let that grace meet our own needs, but as Titus teaches, that we should learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Show us where we can do this, and may we be obedient to follow where you lead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.